Well, thank you, Pastor. Take your Bible and join me in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 15. And we're going to study tonight from verse 15 through chapter 2 and verse 7. We're in the midst of this love song. It's really good to think of it as a love song with a number of individual stanzas, or if you like, a love poem that also has a number of stanzas. And so we're in the midst of one right now where the bride, whom we are calling Shulamite, and the groom, who we refer to as Solomon, are going back and forth in their praise of one another and their affirming of one another. So, starting with verse 15, and most of you, I hope, have a study Bible or have a Bible like me that does identify who's speaking kind of back and forth, and that is helpful. We know this from the fact that Hebrew has both a masculine and feminine gender, and so it's easy to identify from the autograph when it's a male speaking and when it's a female speaking. Only rarely is there some ambiguity to this. So in verse 15, the male, the bridegroom, the shepherd king speaks, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Well, then she responds back, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Now, that's a very familiar phrase, isn't it? It's in our old Baptist hymnals, and it is absolutely a misuse of the text, as I will show you later, because it's not referring to Jesus, it's referring to the bride. And so if you, by analogy, apply it to the church, it's talking about the church. It's not talking about Christ as the lily of the valley, though it is a pretty song, and I sang it growing up as a little boy. He responds, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." And then she responds back, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house," literally the house of wine, "and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." And then a verse that we will see three times in the book at various strategic places here, again at chapter 3, verse 5, and at the end of the book in chapter 8 and verse 4. In one sense, it is a theme of the book. "I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases," by interpretation, "until it is the right time." We could easily say that lasting romance and marital intimacy could be put on the endangered species in the Western civilization in the early 21st century. You say, why? Well, first of all, as you have in your notes, cohabitation in the United States has increased by more than 1,500% in the past half century. In fact, more than half of all marriages in America now are preceded by cohabitation, even though the evidence is overwhelming that, and I quote, "Couples who cohabit before marriage, and especially before an engagement or an otherwise clear commitment, tend to be less satisfied with their marriage, more likely to divorce than couples who do not." Those negative outcomes are now being called among sociologists the cohabitation effect. But let's add to this, and something that becomes more important to me with each passing year. We're now seeing also a rise in what sociologists call gray divorce, with that now being a significant number of persons who are divorcing after the age of 50. In fact, for the first time in our country's history, more Americans 50 and older are divorced than are widowed. And the number is growing. Stephanie Kuntz, speaking particularly for women, says of this day, and I quote, If you are a healthy 65, you can expect another pretty healthy 20 years. So with the kids gone, it seems more burdensome to stay in a bad relationship or even one that has grown stale. We women friendship, fun, and even passion right into what people used to see as their twilight years. And so you read all of this, and I basically would argue that you can really draw one simple conclusion. That is this: men and women have not really changed since God put Adam and Eve in the garden as recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Both are looking for long-lasting relationships, long-lasting love that is real. Sin has us looking, however, in all the wrong places and often thinking about it in all the wrong ways. Nevertheless, we cannot escape the fact that God made men and women with a desire for one another. That's why he said in chapter 2 and verse 18 of Genesis, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his complement." And so in a real sense, brothers and sisters, as a result of the way God has made us, we do thirst for a love that is real. We thirst for a love that is meaningful. We thirst for a love that will last. We long for an intimacy that is the fruit of a love that really is a gift from God. In fact, the poet James Russell Lowell in his poem Love says we have an insatiable hunger for, quote, "A love that shall be new and fresh each hour, as is the sunset, golden mystery, or sweet coming of the evening star, alike and yet most alike, every day and seeming ever best and fairest now." Well, in Song of Songs 1:15 through 2:7, we will see both the shepherd king on the one hand and the one he calls his darling in verse 15, the most beautiful of women back in chapter 1, verse 8, continue what I called earlier their parade of praise for each other. But in this particular passage, their passion is going to be increasing. And we're going to see indeed that the dialogue quickens and the dialogue intensifies as they express their love for each other. The imagery becomes more direct and the imagery also becomes even more intimate. Indeed, Ken Law, the Old Testament commentator, says it well, quote, "It hints of a return to Eden, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, with its simplicity, naivete, equality, and purity. It is as if this were the original couple." And so I do agree with him that what we're going to read and study this evening hints back to Eden, but it also looks forward to that redeemed relationship that a man and a woman, a husband and wife, enjoy in Christ, as we find depicted in in Ephesians chapter 5 and also in Colossians chapter 3. In other words, as you look back to Eden, as you look forward, Ephesians and Colossians, the alienation that results from the curse that has marred and destroyed so many marriages is capable of being overcome through the gospel. As I like to say, we find paradise regained and more resounding in these verses. And so we're going to see here the description of intimacy being rediscovered in a bed lush with foliage, verse 16. A valley of beautiful flowers, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A forest with apple trees, something you would never find, chapter 2, verse 3. And a banquet hall filled with raisins, apples, and love, chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 7. God providing good gifts for those who ask him. Now, what are some practical and specific steps that we can see in this passage that will enable us to cultivate a love that lasts and also to excel in what I'm calling the art of intimacy? Well, there are three elements to our passage this evening. Number one, learn to say the right thing. Learn to say the right thing. That's the theme of verse 15 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. In our song, the man who is a shepherd king, a male lover, who is as buried as so I be realized that he scarcely seems to touch the ground. It's not surprising because as we are arguing throughout our study of this book, the male figure in this book is a type of divine human lover, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the woman is a lovely woman, chapter 1, verse 5. She's a beautiful lady, chapter 1, verse 8. And as we see in these verses, she is someone who is very much valued by her man. And one of the things we see in this book, and something that I know personally a man must work at over and over and over and over, is developing well the art of good communication. There are few things more valuable to the health of a marriage than that the husband and the wife are excelling in the art of communication. In these particular verses, criticism, contempt, what I call hangovers from the fall, are far removed from their relationship. But you might say to me this evening, well, what do the hangovers of the fall look like when it comes to communication? Well, Steve Stevens, points out some of the negative aspects of communication as a result of the hangover of the fall. In fact, he challenges us to be obedient to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, where the Bible says, your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Well, he got together a group of men and women and asked them to talk about the things that they don't like hearing coming from the mouth of their mate, things that hurt and things that cut and things that tear them up. And he says, before he gives us his list, and I quote, there is nothing more painful than having unhealthy communication with the one you love. It is through communication that we connect and our spirits touch. If that connection, it is only a matter of time before the whole relationship is poisoned in the process of communication. Then, wisdom is knowing what not to say sometimes rather than what to say. Therefore, he said, I gather together some close friends, ask them what not to say to your spouse, and here is their list of 27. I told you so. You're just like your mother, which, by the way, guys, is a really dumb one. Always in a bad mood. You just don't think. It's your fault. What's wrong with you? All you ever do is complain. I can't do anything to please you. You get what you deserve. Why don't you ever listen to me? Can't you be more responsible? What were you thinking? You're impossible. I don't know why I put up with you. I can talk to you until I'm blue in the face, and it doesn't do any good. I can do whatever I like. If you don't like it, you can just leave. Can't you do anything right? That's stupid. All you ever do is think of yourself. If you really loved me, you'd do this. You're such a baby. Turnabout's fair play. You deserve a dose of your own medicine. What's your problem? I can never understand you. Do you always have to be right? Solomon and of words. They knew the power of words, and they were interested in fanning the flames of love, of excelling in the art of intimacy. So they looked for words that did not curse and tear down. They looked for words that blessed and affirmed, and there are some particulars that we see. In fact, three of them in verse 15 of chapter 1 through verse 2. Learn to admire your mate's attractiveness. Verse 15. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She responds in turn, behold, you're beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful. And so we see here the man and the woman physical appearance. Let's unwrap this very quickly. Solomon tells his lady that she is beautiful. He already did this back in chapter 1. More here in verse 15. And it is a reminder, gentlemen, that once is perhaps not enough. In fact, maybe it is the case that our wives like to hear again and again and again that we love them, and again and again and again that we find them beautiful and that we find them attractive. do like the this way. Look at you. So beautiful, my dearest. Look at you. So beautiful. And so Solomon again calls her my darling here, or as the ESV has it, excuse me, my love. The Authorized Standard Version translates my love. So my love, my darling. This is how he describes her. The phrase itself speaks of intimacy. And it also speaks of the endearing quality that she has as he thinks about her. His is indeed a heartfelt affection that is strong. And bottom line, he's simply saying to her with these words, you are precious to me. You are beautiful, my love. Indeed, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. In other words, as they are looking longingly and intensely into each other's eyes, he calls her eyes, eyes of doves. He speaks of their captivating nature. It's interesting, the one who has the eyes of a dove is his dove, as he will call her later in chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 9. Scholar Lloyd Carr notes, and I quote, beautiful eyes were a hallmark of perfection in a woman. Think of the story of Rachel and Leah. Rachel, it was said, had beautiful eyes. Furthermore, rabbinic tradition identifies beautiful eyes with a beautiful personality. So this woman's eyes were a barometer of her character, of the kind of godly lady that she was. To say it another way, from the outside or the inside, Solomon saw Shulamite for the radiantly beautiful lady that she was, and he took the time to tell her so. So admire their attractiveness. Secondly, admire their thoughtfulness. He's complimented her. Now she returns her compliment of him. She is especially appreciative, as we're about to see, of his thoughtfulness on the one hand, and his attention to detail on the other, which again happens to be things that most men are not naturally good at. It's the kind of things, brothers, that we have to work at doing. And she notices. And so she tells him this, but also she tells him that she thinks he is good looking as well. Verse 16, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. And in terms of how you have prepared for us, our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are of the best pine. Now, that phrase there, behold, you are beautiful. Some translations have handsome. Behold, you are handsome. I don't think most men want to be called beautiful. Maybe there's some sissy types in here tonight that don't mind that. But for most of us, beautiful, nah, handsome, good. Well, you say, well, then why in the world did the ESV translate it by the phrase beautiful? Well, interestingly, that word is the same word that was translated beautiful when it referred to the bride. But it is now in the masculine gender. And so because it's in the masculine gender, most likely a better translation would not be beautiful, but it would be handsome. And furthermore, this word, which occurs 14 times in the Song of Songs, is only used this one time in the masculine gender at this particular point. And so my love could be translated my lover, or as we have it here, my beloved. So she says, you're handsome, my beloved, and that would be, I think, the gist of what she is getting at. Now, that phrase, my love, or my beloved, or my lover, as the NIV has it, is a term of affection she's already used twice, both in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 1, verse 14. And then she adds the new word now, you are truly delightful. And I did a word study of that phrase delightful, or that word delightful, and the commentator said it has the idea of being pleasant, has the idea of being pleasing. You flesh it out, we could say it like this: he is all that she could want in a man. He is all that she could want in a man. And indeed, the economy of words she uses to express this is nothing less than striking and remarkable. Now, as he was specific in his praise of her, she will be likewise in verse 16 and verse 17. How so? Well, first, she addresses the beauty of their bed. Secondly, she addresses the beauty of their home. In other words, this boy is thinking of everything. Furthermore, you should notice that three times you see the word our. It's not his, it's not hers, it is ours. And indeed, these are the blessings of marriage that will come as they share life together, because the two truly are one in marriage. Now, their marriage is going to be something attractive as well. She says there that our bed, our couch, it is green. Some translations say that it is lush with foliage. In other words, using the imagery of a garden, it is alive, it is fresh, it is fruitful. It is a perfect environment for passionate lovemaking that God heartily approves of within the covenant of marriage. Furthermore, the beams of our house are cedars and our rafters are pine, or as some translations have it, our rafters are cypresses. In other words, you could say of their home, it is a safe place. You could say of their home, it is a secure place. You could say of their home, it is a sturdy place. Actually, I left out an S word. Their home is also a sensual place as well. Paul Griffins, who, by the way, teaches over at Duke, and has written a very interesting commentary on Song of Songs. Some parts I couldn't. He writes as a Roman Catholic, but he does have some very interesting insights, and he points out that Solomon has built her a magnificent home, a king's house, and he notes, and I quote, "These decorations are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, where they belong to Solomon's temple," 1 Kings chapter 5 and chapter 6, "or to the palaces of the first kings of Israel." Once again, the text pushes beyond its surface meaning and draws the attuned reader toward a deeper one, according to which the beloved, the beautiful woman, is in the temple, accepting and rejoicing in the Lord's caresses, as do both the church and as does Israel. And so there is some double meaning going on here that I think is rich and meaningful, and I think he taps into that. But at this point, she simply appreciates very clearly his thoughtfulness. Then number three, affirm their uniqueness. Chapter 2, verse 1, she speaks, "I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valleys." He then responds, "As a lily among thorns," or "as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." Now let's correct a good old-fashioned Baptist hymn. There is an old hymn sung about Jesus. I promise, as I gave my word to Charlotte years ago, I would never sing again from a pulpit. "He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul." And those of you that are my age and older certainly would remember that old gospel hymn. But, number one, there is little or no doubt that that song was based on Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 1. And there's no doubt the hymn is building upon a misinterpretation of the verse. You say, why? Because as I mentioned a moment ago, Christ is not the lily of the valley in this verse. The beautiful woman is. And by extension, as the bridegroom, the shepherd king is Christ, then the lily of the valley is the church. The lily of the valley is you and me as individual followers of this shepherd king. And so speaking of herself, Shulamite can say that she is a rose, really better, a common wildflower of Sharon. She is a lily of, the ESV has brambles, but she is a lily of the valleys. In other words, her argument is something like this. Mine is a natural beauty, And mine is one that promises fruitfulness and love. In fact, the Old Testament scholar, Hess, says it, I think, quite well. And just listen to this. The female goes on to describe herself as the lotus, the lily of the valley, in parallel with the asphodel, or the rose of Sharon. It suggests fruitfulness, but also beauty and love. As a lily, this term describes the decorations of the temple in 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 4. In Hosea chapter 14, Israel's blessing is likened to a blossoming lily as well as a cedar of Lebanon. Thus, the song's earlier images of trees compare with those of a flower in this verse. But in Hosea, they describe the resurrection of a nation and its blessings of prosperity and well-being. Thus, the self-description of a female lover in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 1, is one of self-confidence, in which her beauty becomes a key to fruitfulness and success for the male. Here it seems that God has created the natural world primarily as a paradise in which the couple may find one another and enjoy their love. The nature imagery then will continue throughout the book. Its intensity at this point allows the female lover to develop the thought of her partner and to present their love as a part of the natural world which God created. In a similar vein, Jesus compares the lotus or lily favorably to Solomon with all of his splendor in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 29. And so as she reflects upon the praise that she has received from her lover, I am a rose of Sharon. I am a lily of the valley. Well, her shepherd king picks up on this very quickly and carries this metaphor further. He says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love, so is my darling among the young women. Now, what is he doing here as he develops this imagery? Simply this, and this would be offensive to a woman other than this woman if they were to take this out of context. He, in essence, says this: you are utterly unique, my darling. You are not just a flower among flowers, one of a million. No, you are one in a million. You are a, if you like, a beautiful wildflower among thorns. You are a flower, and don't miss the imagery. Where is the first time we introduced to thorns?
In Genesis
chapter 3. You are a beautiful wildflower among thorns. You are a flower that reminds me of Eden. In comparison, all other women are like thorns, and they conjure up images of the curse. You are like an only flower in a world of thorny weeds. Now that is what you are to me. I see you as different. I see you as distinct. I see you as separated from every other woman in this world. Your beauty outshines all others. They may be pretty flowers too, but when compared to you, they only come up in my eyes as thorns. Thus, ours is a restored, redeemed relationship that anticipates Ephesians chapter 5. This is how I see you, O most beautiful of women. So, number one, learn to say the right thing. I would argue that he's pretty good at it, and that she's not bad either. Number two, seek also to respond in the right way. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 6. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and as I mentioned earlier, literally the house of wine, and his banner over me was love. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm that portrays the righteous man as a fruitful tree. Indeed, Psalm 1, verse 3 says of this man, his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, it will prosper. Now, I can't be dogmatic here, but I think maybe Shulamite had this very psalm in mind when she starts speaking the words of chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 6. You see, to Solomon's words of kindness in chapter 2, verse 2. Ultimately then, of course, Psalm 1 is fulfilled in the one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus, so says Matthew 12 and Luke 11. But Solomon is in our psalm, one who typifies the one who is greater than he is, and his bride-to-be finds him utterly delightful, verse 3, with all that he provides for her. He shades her, verse 3. He sustains her, verse 5. He invites her into a house of love, verse 4. And his loving embrace is an undeniable evidence of devotion to her, verse 6. Indeed, he does, as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29 teaches, he provides and cares for her in every way, just as Christ does for the church. Now, Longman says of these verses that as he has described her in botanical categories, she responds with a botanical analogy of her own. And what he is pointing out is simply this. Every woman longs to have a man who is strong and reliable. Every woman desires to have a man who is dependable and trustworthy. And this woman has found this kind of man, and she lets him know it. And she also lets him know very clearly in these verses that she wants to make love to him. Now, at this point, I want to segue, and you have this in your notes, and I want to talk about what I think are some biblical principles for this good gift from a great God called sex. We're in a passage that is anticipating their wedding night, which is described in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. But seeing as we have this very picturesque love language in verse 3 through verse 6 and even into verse 7, what are some principles that we can glean overall from Scripture that help us understand how this good gift, which is also a dangerous gift, is to function within the context of marriage? And there are 8 overarching principles that you have there in your notes. I always share these when I do premarital counseling. Number 1, sex relations within marriage are right, holy, and good. God encourages intimate union and even warns against their cessation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Secondly, pleasure in sex relations is both healthy and expected as we share our bodies with one another. Proverbs 5, 1 Corinthians 7. 3, the pursuit of sexual pleasure is to be guided by the principle that I will esteem the needs of my mate as more important than my own. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. 4, sex relations are to be regular and normal. Now, no exact number of times per week is right or correct, but the biblical principle is that both parties are to provide adequate sexual satisfaction to their mate so that both burning, that is sexual desire, and temptation to find satisfaction elsewhere are avoided. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 5. The principle of satisfaction means that each party is to provide sexual enjoyment as frequently as the other party requires. But other biblical principles such as moderation, seeking to please another rather than oneself, also come into play. And again, consideration of one's mate always is to guide one's desire for sexual relations. 6, in accordance with the principle of rights, there is to be no sexual bargaining between married persons. That is, I'll not have relations unless you, and then you fill in the blank. Neither party has the right to make such bargains. Actually, this is a form of marital prostitution and must always be avoided. 7, sex relations are equal and reciprocal. The Bible does not give the man superior rights over the woman, or the woman superior rights over the man. Mutual stimulation and mutual initiation of relations are encouraged in Scripture. 8, and perhaps in some ways the most needful in our context today. Whatever is safe, pleasing, enjoyable, and satisfying to both is acceptable. Indeed, the body of each belongs to the others, or should be other, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. But neither should ever demand from the other what is painful, harmful, degrading, or distasteful to him or to her. Christ would never demand anything like that of his bride. Man demand that of his wife, and by reciprocal principle, neither should a wife demand that of her husband as well. Now, how do we respond in the right way? Number one, verse 3, tell him he makes you feel safe. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. This verse is specific, and this verse is sensual, as the imagery of God's good creation is again employed. The beautiful lady compares her delightful man to an apple, or some translations have an apricot tree found in the forest. This is who her lover is among the young men. Now, all the commentators, and I'm reading about 12 of them, agree that an apple tree in the woods would be extremely rare and something you would not expect to find. Why? Because apple trees are domesticated trees. It, of course, would be unique. It would be a surprise. And, of course, like any healthy apple tree, it would be attractive to the eyes and sweet to the taste. It also would provide needed sustenance as well. So Solomon said she was a flower woman among thorny women. Shulamite says Solomon is a special tree amidst ordinary woods. And finding him, she says, has given her great delight, and indeed she loves to sit in his shade. In fact, she delights in him. She is comforted by him. She is protected by him and only by him. It's an old song that says, I never knew love before, then came you. Well, that could be the song of Shulamite's heart at this point as well. Furthermore, interestingly, apples were believed by some in the ancient world to have sensual and erotic qualities. Thus, Shulamite is secure and safe in Solomon's shade, his watch care, and she now longs for physical intimacy, for lovemaking and sensual union. She simply says, quote, his fruit is sweet to my taste. I would argue here very strongly, the language is chaste and appropriate. It is not lewd or out of bounds, but yes, it is highly suggestive and it is highly erotic. What she is saying is, what I find in him, I like. What I taste, what I smell, what I feel is sweet and causes me to want more and more. And again, one of my most important statements in all of the notes that I've given you, romance truly is an environment which prepares us for sexual union. Romance is truly an environment which prepares us for sexual union. And so as they are anticipating with greater and greater fervency their wedding night of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, the flames of passion are under control, but they definitely are burning. So tell him he makes you feel safe. Secondly, tell him he makes you feel loved. Verse 4, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me then with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. As I've mentioned several times now, the phrase banqueting house could be translated the house of wine. And this is the only time this phrase is found anywhere in the Bible. Wine has already been associated with their love back in chapter 1 and verse 2. It will be associated with their love again in chapter 4, verse 10, and chapter 7, verse 9. Longman says of this imagery, he is intoxicated with her and has brought her to a place where they can make love. And so, yes, they desire a private time of sexual union, but their love is something Solomon wants the whole world to know about. And so he looked on me with love could be translated. That's the phrase you have there at verse 4. As you have it in the ESV, it could be translated, and I think best, his banner over me was love. His banner over me was love. Now you say, what's that all about? Well, a little historical research here, and I discovered that the military banner was used in warfare to rally and gather the troops. Now, I don't think he's saying we're preparing for warfare, honey. I don't think that's the imagery that's going on here. No, rather he is saying that I want to demonstrate for the world to see my identification with you and that you belong to me. Therefore, and furthermore, using the imagery of a warfare banner comes the ideas of strength, comes the idea of protection, and as I just mentioned, also comes the idea of identification. In other words, her lover is not ashamed to declare his love for her, and he wants to do so in full public display. As one said, his intentions are to make love, and these intentions are rooted in a love he is happy for all to see. Well, she can't handle it. She can't handle it. And so she's now fainting and swooning. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples. For I am sick with love. I like to translate it to say, I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. Others have even translated it, I am faint with love. Furthermore, the I in the Hebrew text is emphatic. Now, the idea is quick. Hurry. Give me something to eat. Furthermore, the word sustain and the word refresh are both imperatives, words of command. Hurry, quick, give me something to eat. I am about to faint with love. Well, interestingly, a little research here, raisins as well as apples were viewed in that day as highly erotic and sensual. And so again, sensual vibes are everywhere in the air. And so in the passion of the moment, Shulamite is aware of his gentle touch. She is aware of his warm embrace. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. So you have the imagery of her lying to his left with his left hand under her head. His right arm comes over to embrace her. Charlotte will tell you playfully, and I do in this playfully, that, I'll ask it in the form of a question. And don't take it too seriously. We're just playing. How many of you that are married, men, how many of you sleep on the right side of your wife?
How many of you sleep on the left side of your wife?
How do you get her left hand? And how do you get the, I mean, what's that all about? So from now on, you have to shift. No, I'm just kidding. But it is interesting that it is the left hand right hand.
Whichever works for you, go for it.
All right, I don't need to be in your bedroom giving you counsel like that. But what is clear for all of us is that he is very gentle, very caressing, very tender, and very warm in his embrace. He's holding her with one hand. He is lovingly caressing her with the other. And this is interesting. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. That word is used in the Old Testament, both of a friendly greeting, Genesis 49 or 48:10, and also of sexual union in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 20. So to make it in terms of application, in terms of friendly greeting, he's her friend. And in terms of sexual union, he is her lover. And as I note there for you all to see, both are vitally important, especially to a woman. But I'm also learning the longer we live and the longer we're married, the more important it becomes to a man as well. Only your lover, you also want your mate to be your friend. And so our beautiful bride has a king who extends his banner over her and who will provide for her and protect her for the rest of her life. And this, of course, reminds me of another king who has a bride he has promised to provide for and to protect, not just for the rest of our lives, but for all of eternity. Finally and quickly, number three, we not only learn to say the right thing and seek to respond in the right way, but we also determine to wait for the right time. Verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Some of you remember a number of years ago that there was a sexual purity movement that began by Southern Baptist, by the way, Ross, who teaches at Southwestern Seminary, called True Love Waits. True Love Waits. And it challenged young men and young women to make a pledge to sexual abstinence until they were married. There was a pledge that you have in your notes, followed by the five commitments of True Love Waits. And so I'll read for us together the pledge that you find there. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, my future mate, and my future children, to a lifetime of purity, including sexual abstinence, from this day until the day I enter a biblical marriage relationship. In the five commitments of the true love waits, it includes a commitment to God, a commitment to yourself, a commitment to your family, to friends, and your future children, all with Scripture backing them up. Now, what I want to say to you is this. Such a pledge clearly has biblical warrant. In fact, it has biblical warrant and a fan in the most sensual and sexual book in all of the Bible, that being the Song of Songs. And indeed, not once, not twice, but three times in this book, we read the statement, young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it is the appropriate time, until it pleases. Now, two observations can be made about this very simple call to commitment. Number one, commit yourself to your God that you will wait. Commit yourself to your God that you will wait. This verse takes the form of an oath. As Shulamite charges, I adjure you, the young women of Jerusalem. We would say today, give me your word, promise, swear to it. But why the gazelles and the wild does of the field? Well, there are several ways to get at this, and I've given this all to you in the notes. First, both are creations of God. Beautiful female animals that are vigorous and sexually active in season at the right time ordained by their creator. So that's very clear. No one really debates that. But secondly, and this was brought to my attention by some of the more technical commentaries that I read, something may be going on that you would only see in Hebrew. In fact, you won't see it, you'll hear it. And you've got it there in your notes. A number of Hebrew scholars have noticed that the Hebrew word for gazelles is Sebaot, which could suggest the name Yahweh of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts or armies. So you see the word for armies or host is Sabaoth, but the word for gazelles is Sabaot. And so there's a very close sound there. Even a grade school Hebrew child would recognize that. And the Hebrew words for wild does or does of the field are Alot Hasadah, which sounds very similar to El Shaddai. You can hear it almost. Alot Hasadah, El Shaddai. And so this would be, as one scholar said, a creative way of evoking the divine names without actually using them. And as I say in the notes, any Hebrew child would immediately recognize the similarity in sound, and the young women of Jerusalem would have done the same. And so they would understand that doing this strengthens and raises the stakes of the oath that they were being placed under. So commit yourself to your God that you will wait. And then secondly, commit yourself to your mate that you will wait. I will not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, until it is the right time. Kinlaw says, love should have its own rhythm and its own proper progression. Too fast, too soon would spoil it all. Too fast, too soon would spoil it all. And I would add, that is a great word for singles. And this is the word that Shulamite has for the young women of Jerusalem. Do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Eugene Peterson in The Message, don't excite love. Don't stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready. And of course, the time for it being ripe and ready is when one gets married. Ecclesiastes 3:5, quote, a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing. And what we're learning as we're working our way through the Song of Songs is that sexual relations is a good thing. It's a God thing. It's a great thing. When it happens at the right time, with the right person, in the right way, and at the right time. Right place, right person, right way, right time. In other words, not just any time is a good time. There is a proper time, a God time. And again, that time is called marriage. O'Donnell, in his commentary, says it this way, patience now, passion later. I like that. Patience now, passion later. That's chapter 2, verse 7. Trust God's timing before marriage. Wait for your spouse and your wedding day. Wait. And I say this to all who are here tonight, especially those that have single children that are not yet married. I've never met anyone that said they regretted waiting, ever. But I know hundreds of people, I know personally hundreds of people that regret that they didn't wait. All right, let's begin to wrap things up, practical applications quickly, and then how does this text point to Christ? Sexual attraction is one thing, but marital intimacy is something different. The former can be almost immediate, but the latter grows over time. By God's grace, this thing called intimacy grows deep over the years as we share life together. So what I've given you in your note tonight is what I call a marital intimacy checkup, a marital intimacy chest. It's not complicated, and it is, I think, rather insightful and helpful. And just like it's good to have a periodic checkup physically, it's also good to have a periodic check maritally as well. So you'll see the check, the test there. There are four ways you mark your answers. Answer with a 4 if it's often, 3 often enough, 2 not enough, 1 rarely, and 0 if never. What you want to do is place the wife's score in the first blank, then the husband's in the second, or reverse it, I don't care. Then have a loving and healthy conversation concerning what you've discovered. So I'm just going to read it to you very quickly. How often do you show affection for each other that your mate truly appreciates? How often do you laugh at each other's jokes? And it is, by the way, a truism that a wife will laugh at the stupidest jokes when they come out of her husband's mouth. And if the time ever comes, gentlemen, when she quits laughing at your stupid, dumb, idiotic jokes, your marriage is probably in trouble. She'll laugh at things that nobody else will laugh at because she loves you. 3, how often do you say something nice and kind to each other? 4, how often do you compliment your partner in front of others? 5, how often do you enjoy sexual intimacy? 6, how often are you playful with each other? 7, how often do you look each other in the eyes while talking? 8, how often do you give each other a little surprise? 9, how often do you say please? And 10, how often do you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong? Add up your points, divide by 10, and you will get your score per a 4-point scale. Finally, where is Christ in the verses? Rest in the shadow of the King. In Song of Solomon 2:3, the bride to be, says there's no bridegroom like her shepherd king, and that she, quote, delights to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. In other words, Shulamite found rest and security in her shepherd king because he loved her and because he pursued her. He sustained her. He invited her to come near and experience his embrace. Now here we go. This shepherd king is a wonderful picture of the one who says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. In this shepherd king, we find eternal rest and security. Here, we are sustained by both living water, John 7, and the bread of life, John 6, 35. We, not he, are the lily that he has rescued from the thorns of the curse, Song of Song 2 in Genesis 3. We are beautiful in his eyes and loved with his particular affection. We are now cleansed and made pure as his virgin bride, waiting expectantly and patiently for the consummation, as Revelation 21 says, a bride adorned for her husband. This bridegroom also is preparing a house for us to live in, John 14, one far more magnificent than the one Solomon built for Shulamite in chapter 1, verse 17 of our book. Indeed, Shulamite saw inklings of the God of Psalm 91, verse 1 and verse 2, where the psalmist writes, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Like the most beautiful of women, we are the object of a shepherd king's love, and his love can only be described as great love, Ephesians 2:4. And does he put on public display a banner that declares his love? Indeed he does. It is called the cross of Golgotha, where this king declares for the whole world to see, I love you. This bride found the fruit of her king sweet to my taste. What a blessing it is to hear the King of Kings invite us to taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the one who takes refuge in him, Psalm 34 and verse 8. Indeed, his house is like no other house. His fruit is like no other fruit. His love is like no other love. So come to Jesus and eat. Come to Jesus and drink. You will find his words to be true from John 6:35. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for these beautiful words of this love poem, this love song. We do indeed gather insight as to how we can relate more perfectly to our mate. And we also see, Lord, here a picture of the one that God's people have always anticipated, a shepherd, king, bridegroom, who calls us into his house, who shades us with his love, and provides for us everything we need for our nourishment. What a great shepherd king we have in our Lord Jesus. Even so, might it be that you would come today, our bridegroom, coming for his bride. We pray this and rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.